look around the room, we are just a bunch of men. And we are the ones that God has tasked with being leaders in our families. We need to be reminded of that. Jeremy said a while ago, not teaching anything new, it's already there, it's in Scripture, it's been there. But we need to be reminded sometime of how important it is for us to be dedicated to our families and be dedicated to seeing that our families grow in the way that they should, and that all begins with the man in the mirror. Let's begin by going to God in prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we're grateful to you for every blessing of life that you have given us. We acknowledge, Father, the great responsibility that we have as men to be leaders in our home, to set the right standard and the right example based solely upon you and your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We know that it is in him and in him alone that we have hope of everlasting life. It is in his name we pray. Amen. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of the terrible circumstance surrounding Cain and Abel. The Bible tells us that both Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to God. Abel's, he had respect unto it, but unto Cain's offering he did not. And Cain was crestfallen over that rejection. God said to him, "If you do well, will it not be well with you?" And that really is the foundational question for us today. If we do well in our homes, if we do well in our life, then things will go well for us. Doesn't mean they'll always be easy, because they will not. But they will go well in terms of what God expects, and that is the most important thing to us. I'd like for us to start by going to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is an important character in the history of God's people. A young man, when we first meet him, he lives and works under the tutelage of Moses. He is a man of great faith. He is a man of dedication to Moses and to God. We know that it is Joshua, along with Caleb, who are the only two of the dozen spies who bring back a good report. And as the book of Joshua begins to open, Joshua and Caleb are the oldest men in the nation. When it's all said and done, Joshua will have lived 110 years. And during that time, he will lead God's people into the promised land. But as the book opens, we find that Moses has died, Aaron has died, Miriam has died, the entire leadership of the nation is now gone. And that responsibility falls upon Joshua. But God does not leave Joshua alone. He does not allow him to figure it out for himself. He has some advice for him, advice that I think is fitting for us today as well. I want you to observe in Joshua chapter 1 what God says to him. He says to him, beginning in verse 2, "My servant is dead. Now you arise and go into the land that I have promised." In verse 5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." And then in verse 6, "Be strong and be very courageous." In verse 7, he repeats it, "Only be strong and very courageous." And then again in verse 9, he says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and be courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now you know that in Scripture, anytime we read something that is repeated, particularly in such close proximity to each other, that this is a way that the Holy Spirit, through inspired men, emphasize a point. If you look through the ancient Hebrew and the ancient Greek, you'll not find that they ever underlined in the text that we know of. But here is their method of underlining. Repetition. God told him on three occasions, and it will be repeated again, He has told him, be strong and be courageous. Can I suggest to you that as we seek to prepare ourselves to lead our families, we have to be strong and we have to be courageous. We have to be strong, not necessarily physically strong, but we have to be strong spiritually. I don't want to downplay physical strength. As my children were growing up, my middle child, Noah, bless his heart, he's got my looks and my build, and I'm hoping maybe one day he'll grow out of it, but he hasn't yet. When it would be time to punish Noah, I had to be strong. Now Nathan, my youngest one, if he was going to get a spanking, he would come and stand in front of you, he would kind of bend over and wait, but not Noah. Noah was a wrestling match. I'd try to put him over a knee. I'd take one leg and put that over his back legs. I'd have to take one arm and hold down his other two arms and hopefully get a swing in without hitting myself in the face. I had to be strong. But there's a harder kind of strong. It is the strength that is necessary spiritually. Because sometimes the world really pulls at us. The world convinces us that there are things that we ought to do that are more important than our families. I consider what experts say about being successful in business. Stephen Covey, who wrote the famous book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, later wrote a book in which he concluded that it really is not possible to have it all. And other writers have echoed the same thing. A man can be incredibly successful in business, or he can be incredibly successful at home with his family, but it is virtually impossible to do both. It reminds me of what the Lord said concerning money. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve our family if our first priority is our job. Sadly, brothers, that applies to preachers as well as it does to anybody else. A young man growing up, I remember a preacher who lived near me. And I remember the reputation of his son. Good preacher, loved by his congregation. Sound in the truth, but he had ignored his son. We must first, when we look in the mirror, if we want it to be well with us, we must understand that we have to be strong even when the world pulls us away. Recreation is so important in our part of the world. I was asking Marshall a while ago, since he's moved to Kentucky, I said, I hear something about basketball up there. Do they play basketball in Kentucky? And he said, oh, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. My first roommate at Freed Hardeman was a young man from Hardeeville, Kentucky. And in Hardeeville, all they knew was basketball. When I tried to talk about football, he looked at me funny. And I thought, what vile evil is this, putting this man in the room with me? I'm from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. My name is Bryant. What do they think they're doing? No matter where you go, recreation's a big deal. You go up in the Northwest, they're all about hockey. For the love, what is hockey? Who cares about hockey? Some people do. And we want our children to enjoy it, and so we put our children in Little League. There's nothing wrong with Little League, provided our priorities are right. I visited with a man some years ago who had moved into the area from another part of the state far away. And he said, I have to tell you something that really bothers me. He said, some time ago, a number of our young men came into Sunday morning worship wearing their Little League uniforms. He said, now there's nothing wrong with that. He said, I assumed If they had a game sometime Sunday afternoon and they were just coming dressed so they could go straight to the game. But then, as soon as the Lord's Supper was finished, before anything else, they got up to leave. And their parents went with them. And even a grandfather got up and left. A grandfather who was an elder in the Lord's church. Sometimes we get our priorities upside down. We're going to be strong. We're going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, the kind of leaders in the family that God wants us to be. We have to be strong when it comes to making the right choices, not just for ourselves, but for our children as well. We have to be courageous. Everyone wants to be their children's friend. But I think maybe society has sold us a bill of goods on that. I told one of my children recently, I said, I'd love to be your friend. But I said, more than that, I'm your parent. And I am the one who will say things to you that nobody else will. That takes courage sometimes. I've not always been good at that. Sometimes it's important for us just to lay down the law and to be courageous with our families and to state what is the truth. God told Joshua, be strong and be courageous, for I will be with you. Isn't our courage improved when we think about the fact that God is with us? When we think about the fact that we go nowhere alone. Our Lord walks with us, even in our families. We are blessed by God, and He is with us. Throughout the book of Joshua, this same idea would be echoed over and over. As the book comes to a close, Joshua then tells the people essentially the same thing. Let us be strong and be courageous. But let's look at a family in the Bible that struggled with problems. Of all the people in Scripture that we think about as being great and beloved of God, probably nobody quite comes to the top like King David. Even today, David is beloved. In Israel, the secular nation of Israel, you still have the Star of David on their flag. You still hear people speak of the City of David, the King David Hotel. David is honored even today. Samuel prophesied to King Saul that the kingdom would be taken from him and it would be given to a man after God's own heart, prophetically speaking of David. But of all the families in the Bible that we know much about, David's family was probably one of the most dysfunctional families in Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 11. King David is at home in the palace. All the men are gone out to war. It's hot. And so he goes up on top of the roof of his home. Nothing ill about that. He wanted to catch the breeze, perhaps. But as he looks down, he sees a beautiful woman named Bathsheba taking a bath. The wise thing for David to have done would have been to turn and go to the other side of the roof, where the wind was probably blowing just as hard. Failing that, David should have gone downstairs, back into the palace, to take away that temptation, but he did not. He sends for Bathsheba. She comes into the palace. They have relations with each other, and before you know it, she is with child. And David faces a major, major obstacle. What am I going to do? Now, there are in every family, I don't know if I should say this, but I'll say it anyway. There are in every family a handful of old maids. And when a new bride declares she's going to have a child, those old maids start counting backwards. You know what I'm talking about. Have they been married long enough? 1, 2, 3, 4. There was no shortage of old maids in Israel, and David knew it. When Bathsheba was pregnant, people would count back and realize that her husband Uriah wasn't in town. That Uriah had gone off to battle. How in the world did this happen to her? So David gets this bright idea that he will call Uriah back from battle with the idea of getting a report on how the battle is going. And while he's home, he'll go in and, of course, be with his wife. And that way, if anybody counts back, they'll say, oh yeah, Uriah came home. Remember that? That must have been when she conceived. Except Uriah is a noble man. And Uriah would not go into his wife, because he didn't think it would be right to go into his wife while his brothers were fighting and undergoing hardships. And so David's plan was spoiled. And David comes up with another idea, this one even more extreme. He again uses Uriah to send a message back to his commander, and he says, when the battle rages hot, put Uriah in the middle of the battle and withdraw from. David knew exactly what would happen. So did the commander, but the commander was loyal. Uriah was killed. David now takes her into his house. In the eyes of the people, this is acceptable. And there'll be nothing said about her becoming pregnant, because David comforted her, as a good king should do. Now, that's not God's way, but that was the way that some of the people would think. So David thinks, I've dealt with a problem. And in one of the greatest scenes in Scripture, and one that really fits what Joshua said about being strong and courageous, David's on the throne one day, and in walks Nathan the prophet. And Nathan tells this glorious story about a man who stole a poor man's little lamb and killed it and fed it to a traveler that came to his house. The rich man had all kinds of livestock, but he stole this poor little man's lamb that was like a pet to him. And David becomes enraged. And then Nathan says, thou art the man. I imagine the guards reached for their swords. He probably thought, I just cleaned my clothes and now I'm going to have this prophet's blood all over him. Who would speak to the king like that? David was humble. He quit playing games, quit making excuses. He acknowledged his sin. Here's what God said to him. Your sin's forgiven. But child that is conceived will die, and the sword will not depart from your house. Now what happens? Well, the child does in fact die. But that's not the end of it, because David has other children. He has a son named Amnon, who has a half-sister named Tamar. Amnon rapes his half-sister. And David did nothing. Tamar's full brother, Amnon's half-brother, Absalom, takes justice into his own hands, concocts a scheme, and kills Amnon. And again, David really does nothing. Absalom flees, but after a period of time, David allows him to come back. Again, no penalty. And Absalom then assembles men together and takes the nation into war, trying to take the kingdom from David. In fact, it's so bad that David actually has to leave Jerusalem for a period of time. Finally, Absalom dies. He's killed in battle, contrary to David's orders. all David can say is, Absalom, oh Absalom, would that I had died. I wonder how many times David thought back to Nathan's words, the sword shall not depart from you, from your house. If you ask David the question as a father, is it well with you? The answer would be no. Now David is still a man after God's own heart. God loves him deeply. David's penitent. But it is the case that oftentimes once damage is done, consequences follow. David came to understand that. The Bible teaches us, in fact, ironically, his son is the one who said it, Solomon, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You remember that? Children still maintain their ability to make choices. And as Jeremy said a while ago, we don't control them, we seek to influence them. David had influenced his children through benign neglect, it appears. And you see what happened. One can only wonder, what would have happened? What would have happened had David never sinned with Bathsheba? What if David, even after he sinned with Bathsheba, what if he took that sin and that dark moment in his life and shared that and its consequences with his children? What if David had a house full of godly children? Brethren, you and I must do all that we can for our families so that it will be well with us. There is a man in the Bible who is credited with doing great things for his family. Let's go to the New Testament to Acts chapter 10. You may not have thought about this man that much in connection with the family, but I think he is a remarkable man. The Bible speaks of Cornelius. In Acts 10 at verse 1 at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Look at verse 2. A devout man who feared God with all his household. And he gave generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not subject to the precious gospel yet. But it is time for that to change. Acts chapter 10 is a unique chapter in the Bible. I like to couple it with Acts chapter 2 and with Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, when the law of Moses began to come in through the Ten Commandments and the law that was given at Sinai. Acts chapter 2, when the Christian age began and the church began in Jerusalem. And now Acts chapter 10, when the doors are thrown open to people of all generations. God chose Cornelius as the one to do it through. Look further down in Acts chapter 10. The Bible says in verse 44, while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And in verse 46, they were hearing them speaking in tongues, and Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for several days. The miracle there, the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 44, don't disconnect that from verse 45. I'm going to deviate here just for a moment to make a point that is not necessarily part of our lesson. When the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit's coming did not signify the salvation of Cornelius. It was a miracle for Peter's benefit and for the benefit of those Jewish witnesses with him. Look at the next verse. Holy Spirit comes in verse 44 and verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. You see, prior to this, a Jew could not even go into the home of a Gentile. Peter had received a vision, but only Peter. these witnesses accompanied him, and in chapter 11 you'll see that they're part of the report that is given. It's this miracle that says to Peter and these believers, what you're doing is right. It is of God. And although some want to discount baptism, in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized. But now let me come back to the purpose for which I am here. When I look at this, and I see Cornelius, I see a man who, in spite of the fact that he is not a Jew, he's not one of God's chosen people, and in spite of the fact he's not yet a Christian, he is still described in Scriptures as a devout, godly man. He is a man who is living, to the best of his ability, under the patriarchal law. When people looked at him, they would see a Roman. Jews, when they looked at Romans, thought of them as subhuman. Thought of them as idolaters. And again, it would be hard to escape that because Rome was thoroughly saturated in idolatry as the Greeks had been before them. But not Cornelius. Now, brethren, I don't believe the Holy Spirit puts anything in Scripture accidentally. And when the Spirit says to us concerning Cornelius, in verse 2, a man who feared God with all his household. The Holy Spirit didn't need to add some words just to thicken up the pages of the Bible. The Spirit wants us to know that his family, his household, had been led by him. And they too were devout people. And they were people who wanted to hear the gospel message. So from an unlikely source in Cornelius, we have a man who guided his family, who set a good example for his family. And from David, a man who failed as far as his family was concerned. The question that comes to us, which of these two groups, which of these two men, do we want to mimic in our lives? I once worked with a fella who had an odd hobby. He liked to go to old cemeteries and do etchings of the tombstones. You take a piece of paper, put them on the old tombstone, then take a piece of charcoal and just kind of rub over it so you could read what was on the tombstone. And he would keep all these things, and he sort of became an expert, I guess you would say, on epitaphs. The little things that are said about people on their tombstones. And it got me to thinking one day, what do you want on your tombstone? What do you want on your tombstone? When I look in culture, what will they put on Bill Gates' tombstone? Microsoft gave the world access to computers. What would they put on the tombstone of halftime entertainer Beyonce? Taught middle school children their routines for the next year. What will they put on your tombstone? What will they put on my tombstone? A man who once worked for ABC Radio News had a saying at the end of his little commentary. He would say to people, "Have a fair day." Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. I want a better than a fair day. But what he was saying was, have a fair day in the way you treat other people. Will that be on your tombstone? A fair man? How about a good man? Will they put on my tombstone that he was a preacher? That he was a preacher of the gospel? Or will they put on the tombstone a man after God's own heart? A man who led his family. When I look in the mirror, what do I see looking back at me? Do I see a great Alabama football fan? I love Alabama football. Do I see looking back at me a preacher, or do I see a leader of my family? What is it that will make life well with me? I want to tell you a story, and then we'll bring it to a couple of applications and we'll end. Some years ago, one of the brothers at Eastern Shore asked me if I would go to visit a man in the hospital. The man had fallen off of a roof doing a construction job, only about 10 or 12 feet, but he landed on his head on concrete. And the man was in the intensive care unit, and so I went and we visited. He was unconscious, in a coma, briefly met his family, and we left. About 3 days later, this brother called me. He said, the man has died. Only like 26 years old. The man has died, and they want you to preach a funeral. I said, what? They said, yeah, they want you to preach a funeral. I said, I don't know these folks. What about their preacher? Well, they don't have a preacher. You ever notice when people die, they want a preacher? So I agreed to do it. And I went and met with the family. Walked into the little room at the funeral home. And I almost became intoxicated from the smell of the liquor that was on the breath of the adults. I said, tell me about it. Do you folks go to church anywhere? No, he never went to church. I said, what about as a child? Did he go to church? Did he go to Sunday school, vacation Bible school, anything like that? No. Never did. I said, was he involved in any good charitable activities in the community? No. And I'm really getting a little angry at this brother, man. I'm going to have to deal with him for getting me in this situation. What do you say? I said, well, what can we say about it? He was a great roofer. Oh, okay. And he was really respected in the construction business. What will they put on his tombstone? He could swing a hammer? The day of the funeral, his children, never been in any sort of religious service in their life. The whole time I'm trying to do this funeral, the little girl is up just running around, running circles up and down the aisle. His uncle is sitting on the end of the pew, totally intoxicated, carrying on a conversation with some imaginary person. It was not well with him. Sad. But he left nothing behind for his family. His children will probably get his tools. Maybe they'll learn a trade like him. Perhaps they'll go on to college and do something better. But it's not well. Because not only was he lost, he failed to leave anything behind for his children. There was no comfort to be given to his wife. My question to you, is it well with you? Men, our country's in a mess. But the bedrock of our country is the family. If you and I don't step up, man up, and be strong and be courageous, And not only will our country fail, but our families will fail too. And there will be no one to blame but ourselves. I don't want to be like David. I don't want to have to weep over a son that I didn't raise properly. I don't want to worry about my family. I want to be like Cornelius, a man who led his family to God. Will you lead your family? Will you look in the mirror and see not a businessman, not a teacher, not a retiree, not an employee, not a preacher, but a leader? Your family, your church, your community.